I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin our final session together today. And hopefully I haven't raised more questions than I've answered, but if I have raised more questions, just ask your elders. That's what they're there for. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'd like to just read this passage, very familiar to us, and I want to think about Satan's successful strategy. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this afternoon. I want you to notice what Satan did in the garden. There were many trees that Eve could freely eat from and enjoy. But what does he do? He focuses all her attention on what she can't eat and what she can't do. And the whole idea is to make her feel like God is withholding something that she should have and make God out to be the bad guy. I want to suggest to you that that strategy was so successful, he's been using it ever since. And unfortunately, as men, we have somewhat played into his hands in that in teaching in assemblies on the role of women, we have done a very, very good job of telling her what she can't do, but a very poor job on telling her what she can do. And I think it's caused somewhat of frustration in the hearts of many sisters. And so what we'd like to do in this session is, instead of look at the tree, which we've looked at, that she can't do, we're going to look at the trees, what she can do. And we'll see there's plenty to eat out there, there's plenty to do. We've already said, and we said it quite clearly, that there are prohibitions. They are not to appear with uncovered head. They're not to verbally participate in the gatherings of the assembly. But we've said those things almost as prohibitions, but I hope you've seen at least that one of them that seems a prohibition actually is a blessing. We might call it the steward of the coverings. The very fact that she does wear that and does teach the angels, and does indeed proclaim to them the multifaceted wisdom of God, is not a negative thing in my mind. It's a positive thing. It all depends on how you look at it, doesn't it? If you look at it from God's point of view, what a privilege it is to be able to declare to the angels God's manifold wisdom. And every time you wear that covering, if you just remind yourself of what you're doing, remind yourself of what you're putting on and why you're doing it, I think it will help it not to be negative, but to be a positive. It'll be an honor and a privilege to be able to speak to the heavenly realms of God's multifaceted wisdom. But let's look at some of the other things. And I want to think about the supplication of the sisters. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, this is instructions concerning the care of widows in the assemblies. And of course, this is before the days of socialism and welfare and all of that goes along with that. In those days, there were widows that were destitute. They had no family to support them. And the state wasn't there as you know, Uncle Sam, the answer to everything, kind of, I'll care for all your needs, you don't have to worry, all the rest of it. And I'm not going into a political diatribe now, but it's very tempting. But I'm not going to do it. I'm going to restrain from that. But I want to just say this, that ultimately the church says we'll be responsible. And they had a list. And that list of widows who were to be supported by the assembly, it wasn't just any widow. It was, there was an age limit. They had to be 60 years of age. There was a character description of what kind of widow should be deemed valuable enough to support by the assembly. And so verse 5 would give us some of the characteristics of this kind of widow. Now, she that is a widow indeed, in other words, she fits the criteria. She's worthy of our ongoing support in her destitute situation. She's a widow indeed, and she's desolate. She has no other means of support, and she trusts in God. She's a woman of faith. She has got dependence on God, that He will care for her. And it says, and she prays night and day. It says, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And so I want to think about the ministry of prayer. I somehow feel that we don't appreciate or value this ministry enough. I was just telling somebody about a sister that I know very well, who used to be a woman's Bible teacher who went around doing Bible studies, and she became convicted that what she was doing was unbiblical, and she stopped. And she thought, well, what can I do? And she decided she would devote herself to a ministry of prayer. She gets up every morning at 5 o'clock and she has a long list of different people who she intercedes for. And guess who's on the list? I'm on the list. What a privilege. What an honor. And this woman, I'm convinced when she gets to glory, is going to receive a lot of reward because she is beseeching the throne of grace on the behalf of many of the Lord's people. What a ministry. And so this is the, recognize this kind of, here's a lady, and she didn't just do it since she became a widow. This is a habit of life. She's a woman of prayer. She's one who has shown this characteristic to her life, and she does pray, and she does continue in it night and day, and he says, this woman's worthy of our investment. And, of course, how many sons, wayward sons, owe their salvation, in a sense, to the prayers of a pursuing mother who on her knees has besought the Lord for that wayward son. I was reading about Hudson Taylor's biography recently, and if you've never read it, it's a must. It's a wonderful biography. And Hudson Taylor was very careless and indifferent as a teenager about spiritual things. And one day his mother had gone away to visit a distant relative. And she just was so burdened for the salvation of her son that she excused herself from the company of relatives. She locked herself in a room and she prayed until she had the assurance that God had answered her prayers. And she didn't stop until she knew He'd answered. And Hudson Taylor was at home and he just kind of felt like a bit like a spare part, didn't know what to do. And he picked up a gospel tract, read it, and the Lord opened his eyes and Hudson Taylor was born again. And he couldn't wait for his mum to get home to tell her what had happened. She walks through the door and you know what she said? I know. Well, he was so disappointed because how does she know? She learned a lesson from Jacob, didn't she? I will not let go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And she wouldn't let go until she had the assurance. And how many have had that experience? What about that John Newton fella? Didn't he, the prayers of his mother? What about Augustine of Hippo? Wasn't it his mother that pursued him everywhere he went with her prayers? And there's so many examples of that. But I'll give you other examples. I want just to bring it down to people that we can kind of lay hold of and understand that. And one of the things that has been a thrill to me in the last couple of years is the study of revival. And I'm amazed at how many spiritual revivals have begun by praying sisters who have prayed at home. And here's one. The island of Lewis in the Outer Hebrides in north of Scotland. And the churches there, the young people were indifferent. They didn't care. They weren't out at the meetings. The work was obviously dying. And these two sisters couldn't get to the meetings. One of them was legally blind. She couldn't see anymore. The other was crippled with arthritis. But they knew God. And they laid hold of God for revival. And as they prayed, the Lord put on their hearts a man called Duncan Campbell. And they called for the preacher in the Church of Scotland. And they said, could you please ask Duncan Campbell to come and have a revival meetings here? Because we believe that he's the man God is going to use. And so they were so convinced that they insisted, and the preacher also had a concern about things, and so he wrote to Duncan Campbell, and the Duncan Campbell was like most assembly preachers. He was booked for 2 years solid, and he said, I can't come until, you know, such and such a day. But so the answer came back, and the lady said, well, he'll come. and they got back on their knees. And so what happens is Duncan Campbell is invited to speak at the Keswick Convention. Now, the Keswick Convention in England, if you get invited to that, you've arrived. As far as the kind of the pecking order of preachers is concerned, that's the place to be. And here he is. He's finally got his invite. He's ready to speak. He's on the platform. There's another group of men there who are going to speak. And the Lord just so burdens him about this invitation to the Isle of Lewis that he nudges the guy next to him and he says, I've got to leave. I'm going to Lewis. You'll have to preach. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened in one of these Word Alive Bible study Saturdays, you know, New England Bible reading, that you've got this preacher and he says, I got to go, guys. You're on your... Steve, here you go. Here's my notes. I'm off, you know? But that's what he did. He left. And he goes to the island of Lewis, gets a ferry across there, and the people were there to meet him, even though there'd been no correspondence. People knew that he was coming. Can you explain all that? I can, God. It's just that simple, isn't it? And a revival took place that swept the island. Where did it begin? Two sisters on their knees in prayer. Let me tell you another example. D.L. Moody. What about this fellow D.L. Moody? Well, D.L. Moody, there were two women that used to sit in his church in Chicago, and every time he preached, they would be praying for him constantly that he would be have an experience of an infilling of the Holy Spirit. And eventually what happened is that when he'd come down from the platform, the ladies would get hold of him, and they'd say, we've been praying that you'll have this experience with the Holy Spirit. And he said, don't pray for me, pray for the lost. He said, no, we're praying for you. And so one day he's walking down New York City, down one of the streets, and all of a sudden he just is overwhelmed with a consciousness of the love of God. And it seemed to be going over him in waves, and it was such a holy moment. He checked himself into a hotel room, and there he had an experience of the living God that was so real that he actually had to cry out and ask God to stay his hand because he thought he'd be consumed alive. He went back to preaching the same sermons he's always preached, but this time with new power. Every time he preached, people were being saved. Why? Because two sisters laid hold in God in prayer. Sisters, if you don't like the preaching in your assembly, you know the best thing you can do? You have two options. You can either criticize the preachers or you can get on your knees and cry out to God to change the preachers' hearts. You really can. You can affect the spiritual atmosphere of your assembly if you'll get on your knees and pray. And you can change it forever, for good, if you really want to. Because you can have direct communication with the one who's on the throne of the universe. And you think, well, what can I do? You can do something. And many have done that. What about the nation of Israel? You know, the men in the nation of Israel during the days of Samuel, how was it in 1 Samuel? Well, you've got the worthless sons of Eli. The men are just inept. I mean, the whole scene couldn't be bleaker. And there's one sister, Hannah, that really lays hold on God and says, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And guess what? That man Samuel changed the whole course of the history of Israel, didn't he? What's the source of it all? It's a woman, isn't it? J.B. Nicholson used to preach a sermon called Cherchez les Femmes, Find the Woman. And what he said was, first part of the message was, if there's trouble, find the woman. And he'd talk about Jezebel and all this kind of stuff. And by this time, there's almost a riot going on in the meeting. And then he goes on and talks about all the blessings. And he says, find the woman. See, you can really have an impact. And it would be wonderful if you want to put preachers on your prayer list. Atwood is spelt with two T's. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people prayed for us and we did have that experience of the Holy Spirit and began to preach the word with such power and authority that people's lives would change forever? I would really like that to happen. And so, supplication. What about song? I'm not talking about singing solos, and you might think I'm just kind of an ornery Englishman, but I really have a real difficulty with women singing solos. I have a real difficulty with men singing solos, to be honest, but I have a particular difficulty with ladies singing solos because they're either ministering or entertaining, and the Bible has no place for either one because they're taking a lead role, aren't they? So I know I'm really, I can feel the heckles rising now, and that's okay. We've been here before. But you know, as far as corporate singing, which I think is what God has in view for the assembly gatherings, rather than personal performance, as far as corporate singing is concerned, well, when did you last look at your hymn book? What about Fanny Crosby? What a friend we have in Jesus. And many, many other beautiful hymns, right? Francis Ridley Havergal, the English equivalent of Fanny Crosby. What about our precious black hymn book? Or blue hymn book, I think you use here. But, you know, you'll accept the statement here. What about this one? Inside the Veil. You ever sung that? Isn't it beautiful? Elizabeth Dark, hymn number 130. What about this? The holiest we enter in perfect peace with God. Mary Bowley Peters, hymn number 123. What about this one? The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. Isn't that beautiful? Hannah K. Burlington, number 124. I just looked in the 120s to the 130s, and that's what I came up with. You see, there is a sense that sisters do have a poetic kind of inclination. And we have some beautiful hymns that we sing corporately that were penned by sisters who meditated long on the scriptures, and they allowed that poetic thing to flow through. And we sing them, and we praise the Lord for the use of them in our assembly gatherings. You want to express yourself about things you meditate on the scriptures? Well, we need some new hymns. We haven't had a few. Well, we've had some attempts, but I don't know what you call them, hymns. We've had a lot of I, me, my, and myself stuff, but we haven't had much that's really deep meditation on the wonders of our blessed Savior. And there's time for that. Another thing, we've got supplication, we've got song. I want to think about a word I can hardly pronounce. Look at Romans 16. King James Version here has succor or succor. I really don't know how to quite say that, but I know what it means. And it's a tremendous thought. It commends this sister, verse 1, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Centuria. A servant. We need servants in our assemblies, and this sister is a servant of the church. And that you receive her in the Lord has become a saint. That you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. What does it mean? Well, the idea of visiting the sick and needy with tenderness and care. Matthew Henry says, she relieved many that were in want and distress, a good copy for women to write after that have ability. She was kind to those that needed kindness, intimated in her succouring them. Her bounty was extensive. She was a succourer of many. Observe the gratitude of Paul, because it says, she has been a succourer of many and of myself also. God had used her to, as it were, come alongside and bring comfort and tender care to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And let's just face it, guys. Sometimes when I go visit somebody that's sick, I know how to read the scriptures to them, and I know how to pray with them. But you know what? My wife, when she goes with me, she can just reach out and ooze sympathy and compassion and tenderness. And they just feel better because she's been there. And I just can't seem to do that. I don't know what. I don't have the touch. I don't have the, you know, I can do what I can do. But sisters just have that sympathetic, tender, compassionate nature that seems to just do it, doesn't it? Sisters, you can do that. It's all right for you to visit people who are sick or shut-ins, who are not well, and to bring the love and comfort of God to their hearts. It's okay to do that. And you can use scripture in the process, can't you? Let me share a little verse that I read. It's not in the assembly. You're not doing any public teaching. But you're just sharing a little word of encouragement. You're encouraging those that are having difficulty. And what an aroma of Christ that will bring to that room if you would do that. And then the issue of sharing. And I want to think about the different ways that sisters share. You know, elders are meant to be those that are addicted to hospitality. Given to hospitality, the word is addicted there. But an elder can be addicted to hospitality if his wife is not in agreement with him. Because most guys can't even boil an egg, never mind cook a dinner. Now I realize you sent Charles Wooler down to us, and I've heard that he's a great cook. And we're glad to have him. But generally speaking, men are not very good at that. So hospitality, the sisters, we need you to do that, right? It's very important. And just look at examples in Scripture. Look at Acts, for instance. Great passage here in Acts. And just this, it's Scripture's filled with examples like that. Acts 16, verse 16. It came to pass, it says, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. No, that's got to be the wrong reference here. sorry, I've gone too far. Verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, again, look at chapter 16 and verse 40, again concerning Lydia. After Paul and Silas are released by the Philippian jailer and set free, it says, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. What does Lydia do? She opens her home, first of all, to the missionaries. And so what she's saying is, guys, check out the Holiday Inn. You can come and stay with me. And I'll foot the bill here. I want to be in fellowship with the gospel here. And so I'm going to offer this lodging place for you. And then obviously all the brethren went there. They knew the headquarters of the operations of the gospel in Philippi was Lydia's house. And so where do they go when they're let out of prison? They go there to Lydia's house, and all the brethren come and they have a farewell meeting in Lydia's house. Hospitality. Those of us that travel and preach, we're very dependent on the hospitality of the sisters. And you can see, just looking at me, they do a wonderful job, don't they? They're very gracious in their hospitality. And I'll tell you, a home is a wonderful place for developing assembly life. It really is. Fellowship in the home. The home is vital to vibrant assemblies. Evangelism in the home. I think that's a great place to win people to Christ. The home's a great place. And so the whole idea of that, Priscilla and Aquila, every time you see them, the church is meeting in their house. There's no way that it could be done without Priscilla's cooperation. Look at chapter 18, verse 2 of Acts. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had demanded all Jews depart from Rome and came to them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. So he started lodging with them. Down in verse 18 of chapter 18, it says, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila having shorn his head. So they now, Paul stays with them, and then they leave and they travel together. And then 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, what do we find? It says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, I know what that's like. We have had churches that have met in our house. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. You know, ladies like the house to look nice. And so every Saturday night, for the whole period that the church met in our house on Sunday mornings, guess what we did? Cleaned house. Everything's got to be in the proper place. And furniture, as the work began to grow, you know, we had to keep moving the furniture back and moving it to other rooms. And it's a lot of work to have the church meet in your house. And it cannot happen without the cooperation of sisters that are in absolute agreement with it. Right? And so here we go. Church in your house. Aquila and Priscilla sharing their home. Women have this nesting instinct, and to share their home is to share the very center of their being, in a sense, isn't it? This is where they build their nest. This is what they like. You know, guys, I don't care where I live. Doesn't matter to me. My wife couldn't do what I do. The very thought of living out of a suitcase is absolutely abhorrent to her. I like it. I mean, the less I've got in the suitcase, the better. I really enjoy that. But for her, no, she likes a nest. But to share that with everybody is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we need to appreciate that. What about financially? Luke chapter 8. Who was it that bankrolled the ministry of the Lord Jesus after he left his carpentry business and went into public ministry? Well, it's very clear from this. It says, verse 2 of Luke 8, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons, and Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. The Lord's ministry publicly was actually financed by these sisters. You ask anybody who's been involved in full-time Christian work for any length of time who the dependable regular supporters are, and I'll tell you, you'll get a common answer. You know that we've been in the Lord's work since 1984, and we have one person who has stuck with us from 1984 until the present day, and it's a widow from Leeds, England. And she can least afford it. But every month, you can guarantee it'll be there. And the Lord, when he looks at those putting money in the, who does he point out putting money in the box in the temple? It was the widow's mite. How many of the Lord's servants are kept going by the widow's mite? I would tell you, many of them are. And it's an amazing thing. Financial involvement in the work of the Lord. And then, of course, good works. And, of course, we know that good works, doesn't it? It does impact the world. And then there's this lady called Dorcas, Acts 9:36. And you know the passage well. And you know, it's an amazing thing is that she died and she lived so as to be missed, didn't she? Everybody could produce the evidence of a life well lived, couldn't they? They brought the clothing, the garments that she had made. She showed practical tender care by distributing these garments to many, and certainly she lived to be so to be missed. And then we've talked about sharing. I want to think about striving, and particularly because that's the way the King James words it. Look at Philippians 4:3. We want to think about women involved in gospel work. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Does that mean that kind of Billy Graham-like, that they were ladies that were preaching at crusades? Absolutely not. There's more than one way to share the gospel, isn't there? You know how I came to Christ? A woman shared the gospel with me at work. There was another guy in work who was a Christian. I never knew that till after I got saved. He never said a dicky bird to me. Not one word. And he knew the gospel all that time and he was silent. And here's a woman who leads me to Christ over the desk at work. Some of the most effective evangelists that I know are godly sisters. And in personal work, they're just dynamic. They just know how to reach people. It's just a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we can see that. Some of you may know Joyce Baranowski from our area. She's got these heart pins. And I've just seen her in action. She can go up to a complete stranger, and she never knows a stranger for very long. And she says, I want to give you this heart pin. Wait, women don't want to be given a beautiful thing like that. And before you finish, she's shared the gospel with this person and just oozing with love for Christ. You know, I've seen it happen many, many times. We had a lady in our assembly in Ireland, and she was a bringer. Every time there was a meeting, there were loads of unbelievers there to hear the gospel because, well, she'd just go and grab them and bring them and say, you've got to come and hear this. This is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard in my life. You need to come and hear it. And she just had the knack of getting them in there. Women can have a powerful impact through sharing the gospel. These women labored to the point of weariness, he says, with me in the gospel. And you can do that without standing here and giving a message on John 3:16. You can do it all you like. There's a world out there that have lost souls, and on a personal level, and of course, it's much better, especially reaching women. You know, I don't feel particularly comfortable witnessing to semi-clad young ladies. I would rather a woman did it. Because there's all kinds of things can begin to happen there, and it's much better for a sister to do it, isn't it? Praise the Lord for that. What a wonderful ministry can be had. And so certainly personal soul winning is a very vital thing. And then studying the scriptures. Look at Acts 18, verse 26. Now, I don't want you to think, you see, because of what I've said so far, that I'm looking to see ladies, you know, the old adage is barefoot and pregnant. I'm not trying to say that at all. And some might think that because of what I've said. I'm not implying that at all. And I certainly believe that we need women who know the Word and know it well. First of all, because you can't really live the Christian life victoriously without knowing the Bible. You've got to know what God says to be able to be obedient to it. So you need to know your Bible. But certainly in Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is Apollos, this Jew who was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, but he only went as far as the baptism of John. He didn't go all the way, you see. He didn't realize the baptism of John was a baptism of preparation for the coming Messiah. And he heard the preparation bit, but he never got the rest of the story. And so he's limited in what he knows. He's zealous at what he preaches, but he's limited in his understanding. And so it tells us that in this particular passage, that verse 26, it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto them, and the implication is they took him home and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And here they are, it's not church order. home order, right? They're back home. Here's Priscilla and Aquila sat around the dinner table straightening Apollos out. Is that okay? It's perfectly legitimate, right? No problem with that. In Ireland, one of the things that we did, we used to invite people back every Sunday, and a lot of new converts, and my wife would just put a big pan of spuds on them. We'd have enough for everybody, and we'd come in there, and we'd eat dinner, and afterwards, invariably, some of these new converts, they were just filled with questions. We'd get the Bibles out, and round the table, we'd discuss it. And did my wife have input? Absolutely. Has she got things that she can share? Absolutely. That she knows from the Word of God. But it's not in assembly context. It's not an organized meeting at all. It's just a spontaneous gathering around the dinner table. What is wrong with that? Can't we do that? Yes, we can. Much as you want. And Priscilla and Aquila did it. And it's very clear from the text, you can't make out that he preached and she listened, because it's very clear that Aquila and Priscilla explain to him the way of God more perfectly. And then suffering. women have an amazing capacity to suffer. We have five children, and they're not the cause of my wife's suffering, but certainly I was present at the birth of all five children, and I'll never forget our firstborn, James. And the reason that I'll never forget it is that, well, we'd never been there before. It was kind of a new experience for us. And as we went to this hospital in Chesterfield, England, Emery had been taken in for certain kind of examinations and things like that. And I was sat kind of as cool as a breeze in the corridor. No, actually, I was fairly nervous. But the door to another room was open. And here's this woman stood on the bed screaming, pulling the nurse's hair out. And I tell you, I was petrified. I thought, how is this all going to work? I mean, is it going to be like this? You know, I mean, this woman, she pulled a big chunk out. And I think it was just, I was really kind of. And here comes my wife. Cool as a breeze. I mean, just no problem at all. Did she have pain? Absolutely. No question. How did she bear it? A lot better than I would have done, I can tell you. I'd have passed out before we even got there. But you see, they're built with a capacity to suffer. And how does that work? Well, it has worked throughout history, hasn't it? Remember Corrie ten Boom? You've heard about her. I'm sure you have. Remember they were keeping Jews in their home because the Nazis wanted to put them in the ovens. And so they kept them in their home. And then one day they were betrayed. They ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her sister Betsy died. And here she is, Corrie ten Boom. She's there. And she makes a statement that has resounded throughout history. What does she say? She said, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Has that edified the Lord's people? Sure it has, hasn't it? And their capacity to do these things. Joni Erickson Tada jumps in a swimming pool, life is her oyster, all the rest, you know the story. And yet, God's never healed, and yet she has certainly had an impact in the world through her suffering and bearing it with such dignity. And then supporting the assembly gatherings. You know, there are assemblies where I preach, and I can tell you where certain sisters sit. And they make the difference. It's like the difference between running on regular and high test gas. And you know why? Because I can tell you one little sister, she's in her 80s, and she sits usually third row on this side as I'm speaking. And as I'm speaking and quoting scriptures, you know what she's doing? She's mouthing the scriptures and completing them as I'm speaking them. And then she's coming off the seat. You know, she's got a Bible like this, and she's so excited. And you know what? Preaching is a two-way street. I don't know if you realize that. You ought to realize that. Because some of you, you know, it's like preaching in a mortuary. You just got these dead man faces. But preaching is an interaction. And there are sisters that I can show you in different meetings that make the difference in the caliber of the preaching because of their interest in the things of God. And what I'm saying is, sisters, there's so much that you can do to affect the whole spiritual tone of your local assembly without ever going beyond the bounds of what God has said you can do. So look at the trees rather than the tree. Concentrate on what you can do. Do it with all your heart rather than chafing at the bit because there's something you can't do. Because if you do that, you're really swallowing Satan's lie, aren't you? That you can't possibly be happy unless you eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. The truth is that you can affect the whole tone and the environment of that assembly without ever once crossing the boundaries that God has given in His Word. And I can tell you that as I travel, the sisters that I know in my travels have had a profound impact on my own personal ministry through their prayer, through their encouragement, through their just love for the Savior that just exudes from them. And I thank God for them. And I just can't bear the thought of being in an assembly that's just all guys. It would just be as cold as ice, wouldn't it? So we thank God. We rejoice in what they can do. And we need to encourage them. And in our teaching on this role of sisters, let's give both sides of the coin. Let's say, yes, there are definite prohibitions. We'd not be true to the Word of God if we didn't deal with them. But there are a lot of things we can say, go at it. And put your heart and soul into this. You can affect the environment, the whole atmosphere of this assembly. You can affect lives for Jesus Christ. Who knows who you can win to the Lord and what they can do? Who knows what child that you're raising might be the John Wesley and the Charles Wesley of our generation that will save this country from the judgment of God? Who knows that? And so I say this, invest. In doing what God has given you to do, do it legitimately within His boundaries and find joy in service. And for us men, the other side of the coin is, if we have been given the privilege to audibly give lead in the gatherings of the saints, men, you better be in your Bibles. I feel sorry for sisters who have to listen week after week to men who are so spiritually inept they've got nothing to say. And I no wonder that they chafe at the bit, because we should be ashamed of ourselves. And we need to, if we want to take our role seriously, then let's do it. And let's make the sisters rejoice in their role, because they can comfortably leave our role to us to do and do it well. I didn't talk about the mission field. But you might be amazed to know that some statistics say that women outnumber men on the mission field 8-1. You look at the missionary prayer handbook and you look at the sisters in the hard places, and you'll find that they outnumber the guys. We strong men are really a bunch of wimps, aren't we? We let the sisters go to Africa, but we don't want to go. We want to make a buck here, don't we? That's what we want to do. So, we need to be careful that we take our responsibility seriously. Quit ye like men, be strong. Let's be men. Let's be men of God. Rise up, O men of God. Take your place seriously. If you want the sisters to take their part seriously, you start taking your part seriously. Because I might be tempted to go and buy head coverings and stick them on your head if you want to act like women. And you won't like that one bit, would you? But sometimes I think that's the way you want it. Well, our time is gone, and it definitely is the appointed hour, right? Thank you for listening. If you've got questions, ask your elders. No, I would be glad to try and help you with some of these things, but let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just bow in Thy presence, and we just simply acknowledge that You indeed are the One who has constructed the house. It's the house of God. It's not our house, it's Yours. And we need to know how we might behave ourselves appropriately in the house of God. And we want to do that. And in order to do that, it may mean changing some of our preconceived ideas and just simply agreeing with You and what You say in Your Word. So, Father, give us a submissive heart, a willingness to be like the Lord Jesus, who did indeed submit Himself to Your will fully, even to the death of the cross. Father, we do pray for our assemblies. We pray that the men might indeed be men of God, and the sisters might find joy in service within their legitimate boundaries. Father, we're thankful that we're about to enjoy some food and some fellowship together, and we acknowledge that perhaps most of this cooking that we're about to enjoy has been done by sisters who have served behind the scenes. And yet, Father, we realize You've said that a cup of cold water given in Your name will not lose its reward. So we ask that they might have found joy in serving even this morning, and that You'd bless this food to us, bless our fellowship together, bless the rest of this day as we meditate on these things. And again, we ask You to give us hearts of obedience, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.